Do you remember the story of the rich man who came to Jesus? He said, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus told him all he needed to do was sell his possessions and come and follow after Christ. The man walked away sad because he had many possessions. It's always a profound ending to that parable. Or actually, it was a real story. And Jesus immediately turns to his disciples and he says, "It is harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven." The disciples were amazed at this because at that time they thought those who were rich were the ones who God was blessing the most, so the rich would be the first ones to get into heaven. But Jesus turned that on its head and said, it is actually more difficult for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we know that story well, but it's interesting to think about it and to think about that rich man. In his day, I'm sure he had a lot of wealth relative to the people that he lived with. During Jesus' time and Paul's time, people did not have the kind of wealth that we have today. And so if we were to take that rich man and bring him to 2021 life here in Kings County, he would think that actually all of us are rich. I mean, we have fans going right now. We have air conditioning. Our parking lot isn't full of donkeys. It's full of cars. We're paying gas. I mean, he would be amazed at the way even those of us who are lower on the economic spectrum than the others live. And I think that's important to realize because we don't understand how rich the world we live in is. Wealth is actually a part of the air we breathe, and the consumer society we have today is built around convincing us that we need more. Even though we are very wealthy compared to many people in the world, our society teaches us we're not rich, we need more. We need to continue pursuing more. This morning, I want to talk to us about the unique set of temptations that come by living in a wealthy society like the one that we live in today. And just to show you how wealthy we are, I thought I would just read some statistics here. Did you know that our country produced $21.4 trillion worth of products in 2019? The gross domestic product, the GDP of America in 2019, was $21.4 trillion. I looked it up. That's 15% of the total wealth created in the world. One country is creating that much wealth. So if you were to compare yourself to other places in the world, we are very wealthy. One easy way to show this is this phenomenon that exists in our country, and it's that of storage units. Have you ever thought about how many storage units there are in America? If you travel to other places, I'm sure there are some, but not nearly as many as we have. And what does a storage unit say? It means that people have more than they can fit in their home. I'm not surprised that our society has such a huge business of storage units because we are a consumer society. We are caught up in the madness of materialism. Did you know there are more self-storage facilities in the U.S. than fast food restaurants? There is enough storage space in this country for every person, all 328 million people, to stand under the canopy of the storage units. They estimate that 92% of the storage units are rented. We live in a society that is incredibly wealthy and doesn't know when to say no, doesn't know when to stop. And they anticipate the storage unit industry is going to continue to growing, and it's because as a society, we have a nonstop desire to accumulate more things. And the sad reality is that this filters into the church as well. Now, I'm not saying if you have a storage unit, you're in sin, okay? Let's be clear here. I'm just saying it's a reality of the society we live in. This is the air we breathe, and we need to recognize it and to realize when Jesus was talking to that rich man, he's not talking about people just to the billionaires, let's say, who live today. Because now if you say millionaire, that's just not enough. There are 21 million millionaires in America. So the rich man, the struggles he had in giving up all he possessed to follow Christ is actually a very real struggle that all of us struggle with in America because there's just so much wealth around us. We have a fitting passage to look at this morning because the letter of 1 Timothy was written to a church that was in one of the wealthiest cities in ancient Rome. Did you know that Ephesus was an economic hub at the time? There was a port, it was a port city. Lots of commerce came through that town. And if you ever visit Ephesus, which I would like to do someday, you would just see how wealthy it was. They had an amphitheater that could fit 25,000 people. You know, all of Lemoore could go and sit and watch a show, which tells you it was a much bigger city than that. But they had enough wealth to be able to be entertained and to build all these different buildings there in Ephesus. Paul had spent 3 years there, and he knew the danger of pursuing wealth, and he knew that pursuing Christ had an impact on people's crazed pursuit of wealth. Do you remember that there was a riot in Ephesus where they came and spoke against the Apostle Paul and said, his message is so strong, we are actually losing business because they are teaching so much about Christ and convincing people to stop serving themselves and to serve God. The person who led that revolt was named Demetrius, and guess what? He was a businessman. He was an angry businessman, a silversmith, who saw his business dwindle because he made small idols and trinkets to Artemis, who was the main god of Ephesus. And so Paul was cutting into his profits, and he convinced the people to go find him and to try to put an end to Paul's teaching in Acts chapter 19. Do you think Paul understood the wickedness of wealth? Yes, he did. He understood it firsthand. It's from this firsthand knowledge that he wrote a powerful warning to the church in Ephesus. He wanted to make sure that they were aware of the danger of becoming enslaved to money. Today, I want to show you the clear contrast that exists between chasing money and pursuing God. We're going to study 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 10, so you can see the folly of pursuing wealth and compare that with the great gain that comes from pursuing godliness. Do you see that? The folly of pursuing wealth and the great gain that comes from resting in God. I'm going to show the negative side of pursuing money by looking at verses 3 through 5 and 9 through 10. And then I'm going to come back to verses 6 to 8 because that shows you the positive side of pursuing God. Okay, so we're going to break up the passage a little bit today to make it a little easier to see what Paul is saying. Let me read the passage and then I'll pray. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. Let's pray. Father God, we need warnings like this that shake us up. We are like the frog in the kettle that slowly has the temperature of the water raised without knowing it until it's too late. And God, this happens in our society, and we know it affects us. We are in a wealthy place. We are in a world that is built around pursuing more money. We need more education to get a better job so we can buy a bigger house and more cars and all kinds of things. It just goes on and on. We need to have our perspective changed to your perspective. And I pray, God, that your word would be used like the sword of the Spirit you tell us it is. I pray it would cut deeply into our hearts this morning, like it has cut into mine this week in preparing this message, so that we would be ready to consider how we can give up pursuing the folly of wealth and rest in the wonderful gain that comes from pursuing you. Praise things in your name. Amen. This has been a difficult passage for me to study this week. It's been hard to ask difficult questions about my own motivations for ministry, for decisions I make. Am I in this job because of the money? Am I pursuing different investments because I'm thinking about earthly gain instead of heavenly gain? Every decision I make, is this being done ultimately to please God? Or am I just thinking about myself? Am I just looking and being impacted by the advertisements, by the materialistic world around me? It's very hard. And it's been a good reminder for me that we are heavenly minded as believers. We're not earthly minded, but there's a constant struggle because we have mouths to feed. We have bodies that need clothes. So there is a natural aspect. We are consuming individuals. We have to consume in order to live. But that's very different than being a consumer who is just caught up in the world and just going about working because of this elusive American dream that is put in front of us. We need the church. We need God's word to show us, hey, before you get caught in that rat race, why are you doing that? Why are you pursuing that education? Why are you pursuing that job? Why are you working so much overtime? It might have no spiritual gain at all. And at the end of it, you look back and say, what a waste. That we as Christians need to be honest and really consider that so that when we die and are in God's presence, we won't regret the way we spent our time here on earth. There are two key verses in this passage that help us see the folly of pursuing wealth. The first is in verse 5 and the other is in verse 10. Do you see that? Verse 5, it says, these false teachers were imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So there's folly that can be wrapped up in thinking that you can pursue God for personal gain. This is an indictment against the health and wealth gospel, against the prosperity gospel that says if God really blesses you, then you're going to be rich. That is a lie from the enemy because he doesn't promise that you'll be rich if you follow after God. He promises that your life is going to have struggle. Then in verse 10, there's another key verse, it says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." I think this verse in particular is helpful because it shows that even believers can suffer by pursuing wealth instead of by pursuing God. So if you think, oh, the rich man that Jesus talked about is the wealthy billionaire who lives today, of course they're going to be pursuing money, godless people that they are. Verse 10 makes it clear that Christians can be misled by pursuing wealth and can end up hurting themselves spiritually and physically as a result. The main warning Paul gave in this passage was against the love of money in the church. I think that's something that you might not see if you read through this quickly. Remember, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. This was a very wealthy city, and he was warning them, don't follow these false teachers who will tell you the godly person is wealthy. You need to realize if you follow that path, the path of wealth, you will end up regretting it and end up in pain. So let's start by looking at this warning, and I want to show you the folly of pursuing wealth. And we'll do this by looking at Paul's argument. It starts at the beginning of this paragraph. He says, "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." Wow, those are some strong words. If you have been following through this study, you know that Paul was going after the false teachers who had actually crept into the church and we believe, taken some positions of leadership there. And Paul wanted to tell Timothy, you've got to teach against that so that they lose their influence in the church. We might ask the question, how could the church in Ephesus make the distinction between false and true doctrine? Well, Paul makes it easy. He says, all you need to do is compare the teaching with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. The sound words of Jesus Christ is a shorthand way of describing the gospel, describing the teaching that Christ gave. The people who listened to this knew what Jesus said. They knew the words of Jesus. They knew what he thought about riches and the danger of wealth. Paul also described the teaching as words that accord with godliness. This is interesting because it means you can see a false teacher not only by what they say, but also by how they live. Do their actions accord, or do their actions gel and resemble godliness? The Christian is going to show his faith by the fruit of his life. And if he's asking the church, like unfortunately false teachers today ask them to raise money so they can have a private jet to fly around the world, you know it's a false teacher. God can provide for that person's ministry without a private jet to take them around the world. You can just clearly see it. Their teaching, you analyze their teaching and their actions. We can think of this test as a two-pronged test for Christian living. Every Christian needs to have what's called orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy means right belief, right teaching. Orthopraxy means right practice. You need to have both. The discerning Christian knows the difference between right and wrong teaching and right and wrong actions, and they are confident enough to lovingly tell others whether they are living in line with Scripture or not. I mean, Paul, that's why Paul wrote this letter. He wanted to warn the believers in Ephesus, this is what true teaching is, this is what true living is. If you find someone professing to be a Christian and they say these things that are not true, you know they're misguided. You need to come alongside them and say, do you realize that your teaching does not line up with Scripture? And if you see someone who's living a life that does not line up with Scripture, you need to go to them and in a loving way say, have you considered this? Have you considered we're not supposed to be anxious about tomorrow? I hear you worrying about your stock investment. You realize God doesn't want us to be, you know, worrying about this kind of thing. We are to trust that He will provide for us like He provides for the birds of the field and the flowers of the field, and that's enough. The Apostle Paul knew that the church in Ephesus was struggling with false teachers who were misleading them. They thought that they could use religion for physical gain and for physical wealth. Paul guarded against this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3. Do you remember in 1 Timothy 3, there's a list of qualifications that elders need to have, and one of them talks about money. An elder should not be violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. You can just imagine in the church in Ephesus that would immediately cut out some of the leaders of the church. They would know, oh, that guy's in it for the money. That guy, they believe that some of these leaders actually charged for their teaching, charged money for their teaching. So it'd be clear to know, you know, who is doing this for financial gain and who is not. Paul knew being a lover of money would disqualify someone from leading in the church, because humans are susceptible to pursuing wealth. He just knew this is a natural temptation that all humans have. So I hope you're allowing this message to hit you today. If you think you are free from the love of wealth, you need to just realize you're human. We all need wealth, because that is actually how God provides food for our bodies and clothes for our bodies. So there's a difficulty, because it's a good thing. Money is a good thing when used well, but it is so easy for humans to want to chase after more money, because that's how wealth works. It just says there's never enough. You always need more. Verse 4 and 5 includes a progression of the behavior of the false teacher. It says, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So after they reject the teaching of Christ, they make the mistake of continuing to teach. It'd just be good if they would just be quiet. But these people continue to teach. And Paul actually warns against this kind of person in 1 Timothy 1, verse 6. He said, these people desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So you can't allow someone's confidence in teaching something to automatically mean that it's true. Some false teachers are incredibly confident. We have to be discerning. Test what they teach and how they live. Verses 4 and 5 continue with a scary description of the false teacher. It says, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Does that sound like Christian behavior to you? No, not at all. The false teachers were proud people. They wanted to trick people into thinking that being rich was a sign of wealth. And unfortunately, churches in America and around the world have just become rampant with this kind of false teaching. So there's just, it's everywhere around us where people think that the sign of God's blessing comes by wealth. Verse 5 is interesting because it gives three descriptions of this type of person. It says they're deprived in mind, they're deprived of the truth, and they imagine that godliness is a form of gain. The first two phrases use verbs that emphasize how these people have changed over time. They have become depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. The third phrase shows you the motivation of the false teacher. They believe that they can use religion for personal gain. imagining that godliness is a means of gain. This is not talking about spiritual gain, it's referring to physical gain. We know this because of what's mentioned in verses 9 and 10. If you think about there, you can see that those who pursue riches are plunged into ruin and destruction. Those who crave money will end up suffering the pangs of their desire and of their craving. Presumably, these teachers charged money for their instruction, and this was actually a common occurrence back then of lofty and beautiful orators would charge money for people to come and hear them talk about something. But it was not the model that Paul and Timothy used. Paul made a point of telling the church in Corinth that I preach God's gospel to you free of charge. He was not in it for the money. This is a contrast to the way the false teachers were seeking to line their own pockets. They wanted to live like the rich and famous people in Ephesus, and they saw that the church was an easy way to go about doing that. Okay, so that brings us to the end of verse 5. I'm going to come back to verses 6 and 8 later, but I'm going to jump ahead to verses 9 and 10. Okay, so if you're looking in your Bible there, we got up to verse 5. Now we're moving into verse 9 and 10. In verse 9, Paul's warning becomes more serious. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. He's talking about money. You don't hear many people around us today talk about money like that. You know, you hear people saying, oh, Bitcoin, you could invest in that. Think of all the money you could make. It's amazing. You don't hear people talking that often about the dangers of it. But my goodness, you should. There should be a disclaimer next to Bitcoin on the amount of danger that comes from investing in that. And not just that form of money, but any kind of form. Ruin and destruction have a spiritual sense to them. I think this is in that passage when I just read that. It's not just talking about somebody getting into a car wreck or losing all your money gambling. Paul is more interested in the spiritual ramifications of following after wealth. Matthew 7:13 said, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. So that is a sobering description for us. How many of the people we know, how much of the world we know and the wealth that is being made in America is actually leading people on a very wide path to destruction. It's a glittering, beautiful path lined with new buildings and new cars, new clothes, amazing food. But what is the sick, sobering reality of it? It is just headed straight to hell. We as Christians need to remind ourselves about this because we're human. We like new things. We like new buildings, new cars, new clothes. But it is very easy to be taken off the narrow path that is naturally not as bright and flashy as the wide one that has all the illuminated signs piped in music, piped in fake smells to make you think, oh, this is amazing. It's all fake. And they want you to whistle a happy tune. They don't care what happens to you after you die. They just want to make as much from you now as they can. We need to have a sobering mentality about the world we live in because that is how the Bible speaks of it. That word destruction is a powerful word in the Bible. Do you remember who was described as the son of destruction? Judas. And do you remember what did he do? What was his motivation to betray Jesus? Money. Those silver coins is what he went to. And was he happy with that investment? I mean, the story of Judas is actually a very fitting example of the road to destruction. You get that little, you know, bag of money, but is it worth his soul? Not at all. He actually got rid of it, trying to get rid of it, and then actually horribly committed suicide because of the tragedy of the decision he made. Paul was using weighty words to create an atmosphere of danger and impending doom when talking about the dangers of wealth. Those who seek profit are falling into a death trap, is a modern way to put it. It's like a snare that might be used to catch an animal. The animal is oblivious to what is going on. They think the food in the trap is good. Do they ever use bad food in a trap? I mean, do you ever get like bad food that just looks horrible? No, what kind of food is it that is placed in the trap? It's like good. It's more than you need. It's just ready for the picking. That's the whole point. It's the wealth. It's the good that is used to ensnare someone. It looks fine. It looks good for that animal until it's too late when they realize they're in a trap. And that's what Paul is communicating here. Wealth is like that. If you just pursue it like the world does, you're going to regret it when it's too late. I read a tragic story recently about Nepali workers who were told they could make a lot of money by going to the Middle East to build these mini soccer stadiums that need to be built for the World Cup that's coming up soon. As soon as they got there, their passports were taken away. They were told you've got to work ridiculous hours in horrible heat. And actually, the Nepali embassy is now enraged because 40 young, healthy men have died as a result of the work conditions. But you just think about the trap. They're poor. They're struggling. They maybe could make it in Nepal, but they decide, you know, I just want a little bit more. I could send all this money back. Yeah, I'll go. Ends in tragedy. Paul says pursuing wealth is like plunging into ruin and destruction. The word for plunge was used to describe ships before they were sinking into the sea. You know, someone slipping into the sea, being plunged into the sea. And the Bible gives us great illustrations. One in this case, just think about Pharaoh as he chased after God's people into the Red Sea. Why was he doing that? What would make anybody decide to go fight this God who just obliterated your country, but now he's willing to go into a narrow chasm with walls of water on either side to go somehow get these people and bring them back? I mean, Pharaoh, let's just take a minute. Listen to your advisors here. This is not going to end well. He was pursuing wealth. He was pursuing, hey, there goes my slave labor. There goes, think of all the buildings I could build if we get them to come back. And what happens? He goes in, he takes the trap, he gets suckered into it, and what does God do to Pharaoh and their entire army? Boom. Completely wiped out. Because he took it too far and did not rein in the horses and say, man, let's wait, this is crazy. No, his wealth, his desire for wealth and more money and more grandeur drove him, and he plunged into the Red Sea pursuing that. Paul uses a play on words in verse 9 with this idea of profit and temptation. In the Greek, they're two similar words. The closest we can get in English would be to say, those who desire gain will only find pain. That's the idea. It's like Paul was saying, pursuing physical wealth will bring you not only pain and no gain, but my goodness, that carrot that is dangled in front of you looks wonderful, but the reality is it's only going to hurt you. In verse 10, the warning moves from a general warning to one that is focused on believers in the church. And I think this is where we should really let this warning hit us. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. He's not just talking about the non-believer who ends up in a Ponzi scheme and regrets it after they finally get caught. He's talking about the believers who are discerning people, who just allow themselves to move off that narrow path that looks poor by the world standards but is incredibly rich by God's standards, and they say, you know, that I deserve more. No, we need that. And they slowly move onto this wide, rich path that ultimately can be very damaging to the believer, so that they regret all this wealth and riches that they have. This is sobering for us because it means there were people in the church in Ephesus who had been faithful members, but then their desire for more money and wealth led them away. It says some have wandered away from the faith. I want to make sure we understand Paul's point here. He is not saying that money is inherently bad, okay? He's not saying that you should burn all the money you have after this sermon. He is saying money is the root of all kinds of evils. And it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evils. Money is the means we use to purchase things, and we can purchase good things, but we can, and we need money to buy the food and clothes that God wants to provide for us. The problem is when we begin to love money and the things it can buy instead of loving God. And this is very easy to do. It is very easy to just want a little bit more. The advertisers and the people selling these things to us know it and do an amazing job of sucking you into it. How many people have bought two things in because the deal is better instead of the one that they really need? I mean, I joke with my family. I'm a sucker for that. Oh, yeah. We'll get three for the price of two? I mean, come on. I mean, it would be a shame to not give in, you know, to not take that. I'm being a better steward of my money by buying 10 of these instead of the two I need. I mean, come on. You see how tricky? You can play that game with yourself. And maybe it is a good deal. Maybe after you talk with your wife and you decide this is a good investment. But I'm just saying it is so easy to get sucked into it. So now you begin thinking about all your life decisions in the same way. We could get a new car if we just took out this loan for this many years and we have to pay the full amount on insurance. But hey, we could get a brand new car. I mean, the whole system, they've told me now cars are sold for lease, like barely anybody buys it in cash anymore, just because the car companies make more money if they hook you into a lease a lot for long term. It's difficult, right? It's difficult. 50 years ago, 100 years ago, Christians didn't struggle with this in the same way because you were going to keep that car for until it died. You know, that's just how people used to live. We have to realize the world we live in is trying to get us to want more. They want us to move into a world that it just exists on debt. They will make more than if you pay in cash. And I think I just bring up that example to show us how insidious this is. It's the air we breathe, and we need to be thoughtful and careful about it. I think you get the point. There is danger in the folly of pursuing wealth. I also want to make sure you get Paul's point and that it is actually very easy to resist this temptation. Look at verses 6 through 8. And what the point here is that instead of pursuing the folly of wealth, we need to rest in the providence of God. Verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. The That is the antidote for the folly of pursuing wealth. Be content. Be happy with what you have. The business world, the marketing, and the advertisers do not want you to ever discover that. They do not want you to even have the thought that you could be happy with something old. And you can just tell, they do such a good job of this. We're always thinking about what is new and wanting to invest in it and giving a little more money to it. When, my goodness, if everybody in America said, you know what, I'm happy with what I have, they would just have to change their businesses. People would just have to go broke trying to convince us. Imagine if nobody needed any more storage space. Everyone was able to keep all their belongings they need in their own home. I mean, thousands of people would lose their jobs because we just say, we're fine. We're fine. If I can't fit it in my house, I'm just going to give it away. I mean, that's how dramatic the Christian thinks. The Christian thinks, you know what Jesus said? I will provide the clothes on your back, the food in your stomach, because look, I provide for the birds of the field and the flowers of the field. It's an argument from lesser to greater. If he can provide for the birds who never are anxious about what they're going to eat, then why are you wasting a second worrying about it? Why are you not happy with the beans and rice that he wants you to eat today? Well, the reason is you get 15 flyers in your mailbox that tell you about all the fast food chains that need your business. Those keep coming every week because they need you to keep thinking about, oh yeah, it's been a while since I went there. If they just didn't come, you wouldn't think about it. You'd be so happy. We have to teach ourselves to be content. That means you see the ad and you say, I don't need that. I see your scheme. I see what you're trying to do. That's how we as Christians need to think about the world we live in. Because if you don't catch it, the thought is going to enter your mind and you're going to say, man, that sounds really great. Yeah, I really want to go there. I really want to do that. That's how humans think. And we respond like that. Paul makes it very clear. Contentment with godliness leads to great gain. And he is not talking about physical gain here. If you're content, it means you're not pursuing physical gain. He is talking about spiritual gain. And Jesus spoke a lot about money. He spoke a lot about investments. He said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that's just a profound thing. Go home today and think about that. How much of the decisions we make are made on laying up treasures on earth? An easy thing to think about is just to work back from retirement, because that's how our system works. They convince you at 30, you need to start thinking about retirement right now. And man, today they say, well, you need $1 million to be able to retire well. I mean, who decided that? How much money, it's just a good question, how much money would God need you to retire on if he just promises to provide food for your stomach and clothes for your back? That's going to reduce your drive to raise money for retirement immediately. My goodness, wow. Do we need air conditioning to retire well? I mean, does God promise air conditioning? Maybe in the valley he does. I mean, a lot of us would hope he does. But is air conditioning included? Is air conditioning included in that? Is having a swimming pool included in the Jesus package? Oh, it's a ridiculous thing to think of. He doesn't promise you a package. He doesn't promise you what, you know, your life when you get old is going to be like. He says, be ready to suffer for the gospel. This is convicting for all of us because we are all like the rich man. We are all like the rich man. And just think, what would be hard for you to give up if Jesus came and said, give that up and follow me? We need to be ready to say, you know what, Lord, I could give that up. I could give that up to follow you. How about if when you retire, he says, sell it all, and I want you to become a pastor. I want you to serve God overseas. My goodness, wouldn't that be a lot of wasted work of you building up this dream? Jesus also gives a great story where he talks about the man who was exchanging the barns and upgrading them. He wants to make bigger barns, and Jesus says, you fool, I require of your soul of you today. You've just been investing all this money and upgrading your life. Like, I'm taking you, and you're going to be judged now, and what you have does not matter at all. Another awesome quote that Jesus said is, what profit does it give a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? I mean, that is the antidote to the American dream right there. They would say, your soul is worth giving for that item. The American dream flips what Jesus said, and we need to flip it back. And every purchase we make, we need to consider, why am I doing this? Am I following after this because my neighbors are, because this is what I've been told I need to do? Jesus' teaching was radical, and Paul's was radical as well, because he knew the danger that could come by someone following after this, the successful, wealthy life track. You can think of that game. There's a board game called Life, and you know there's different tracks you can go on it. I mean, what would the Christian track on that board game be? It's just going to be completely different. We need to add our own, you know? It would look totally different than what they say. Share your faith. Take up your cross and follow me. Be ready for your family to disown you because of your desire to share the gospel with them. I mean, it's just so powerful. We need to take a step back and just ask, what does God have for us instead of what the world has? Because Paul's warning is very fitting. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We don't want anyone in our church family to regret the investments that they've made with their time. I talked about overtime as a simple example. If working overtime makes you miss out on church, you just have to ask, what am I doing overtime for? I'll just do it for 6 months. Do you know how God wants you to grow in those 6 months? Do you know? And at the end of 6 months, is it going to be harder or easier to say no to overtime? You're going to get used to it, and you're going to say, oh, yeah, this is great. I need to do it even more and more. Next, you say, they pay really well down in Bakersfield. Honey, I'm just going to be gone Monday through Friday. I'll be back on the weekends. It'll be great. You get suckered into it. I'm telling you, we need to talk about this openly now so that we don't see it happen in our church family. We need to be on guard and warn against it so that we can tell the world, I'm content, I am at ease. That is how we can live a life that has ultimate gain, spiritual gain, and not living for physical gain. So I hope you can take that with you today. There is folly in pursuing the track of life that leads to wealth. There is great riches, spiritually speaking, that come from resting in God's provision. And it is an amazing secret of living a godly life if you realize that and can just resist that temptation, stand firm against the wealth and the system of desiring more that has overtaken our country, and stand firm in looking to live for God and not for physical comfort and riches.